So glad you are here at Men's Retreat. I'm Matthew Cork. I am a first-timer at Hume, so I am so glad to be here. I have three children. My oldest is 18, just left to go to college, and he's a sports fan. I never had to tell him what teams to root for. He just did. He rooted for the right ones. And I always, when I start speaking and I tell my sports teams, this is a little bit shaky because you guys won't like probably any of my sports teams, so I usually get booed off the stage right from the very beginning. But I am an Alabama Crimson Tide fan. Roll Tide. I got one. Yeah. I'm a Boston Celtics fan. And I'm a St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan. Let's close in prayer. It's 2010. My son was 10 years old. Alabama was playing Texas for the national championship at the Rose Bowl. My brother lived in Southern California where I did as well. And I called him. I said, hey, why don't we just drive to the Rose Bowl and we'll see how much tickets are. And we'll just see if we can find some scalper and we'll buy some tickets. And he said, okay. And so I took my son out of school. We drove down to the Rose Bowl. Man, we were stoked. We were pretty excited. We walked about a mile. If you ever been to the Rose Bowl, you got to park a long way away or you're going to be there for hours. So we're walking along. And guy walks up. He's got these tickets right here, man, the national championship. Pretty awesome. He showed them to me. He goes, hey, you need tickets? I go, yeah, I do. I mean, they're official. They're like high gloss and everything. And I was like, how much? He goes, $300 a piece. And I was like, okay. I'll take them. So I got two, me and my son. That was my limit, $300, all right? My brother got one. So we're pretty excited. We're walking down. We hang out. It's a party, man. National championship. I got my Crimson Tide gear on. We go up to the gate. I put my ticket in, and I go through. I'm like, I'm in. My son comes next, 10 years old. Scans it, didn't work. Scan it again, didn't work. So my brother tried. Didn't work. And then there were these words, will you guys follow me, please? And my son looked at me, and he started crying. And I said, dude, I'm in. I'll see you later. I'm out of here, man. I'm in the game. No, I just looked at Nolan. I said, it's going to be all right, man. We'll figure it out. It'll be all right. And I walk by, and he's on the other side of the fence with his uncle. And I'm inside, and they go over, and they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with the tickets. So they come back up to the window. They said, they're both frauds. And I'm like, how is mine good and yours are frauds? And so we stand there, and we're trying to figure out what to do. And I said, we're going to buy some more tickets. And another guy came up, and he was in all of his Texas gear, and he had two tickets. And he said, hey, I got two tickets. And he was talking to me. I said, look, you got to go in with those tickets before I pay you because we just got ripped off. And before I pay another $300 for my son, I got to know that they're good. So he said, no problem. So he walked in. Tickets worked. My son got in. My brother got in. We're all there. So my brother goes, hey, why don't I trade you tickets so you can sit with Nolan and I'll sit by myself. And I'm like, perfect, man. We go up and we're hanging out. My brother's with us for a few minutes. Then he decides to go to his seat. And I'm sitting there. And you know, if you've ever been at a big game, when those rockets fly over, man, those planes that come over and the national anthem sung and the place goes, I was sitting there, I was like, this is unbelievable. Fireworks went off. So I texted my brother. I said, this is awesome, isn't it? And he's sitting two sections over. And I don't hear anything from him. So I text him again. This is awesome, isn't it? And then I get this response. I wouldn't know. I was kicked out. Your ticket was a fake as well. So what happened? He was sitting with my ticket. Somebody else came up with the same ticket. He wasn't dumb enough to get up and just walk around the Rose Bowl and find somewhere else to seat. No, he went with the usher again. And the usher said, your ticket's a fraud. And she kicked him out. And he was on the outside looking in. $600 later, he sat on the back of a pickup truck, no joke, and watched the game on a flat screen TV. I went out at halftime. I tried to ask, could I trade tickets with him? They wouldn't let us do it. The entire game, he sat outside and heard the roars of the crowd, but couldn't experience what we were experiencing. I thought about that a lot. It's a bummer for my brother. We got back in the car. He wasn't a very happy man, and he looked at me and he said, you will never tell that story. 2 years later, I called him. I said, hey, can I tell the story now? He goes, yeah, I'm over it now. And I said, all right. So I thought about it a lot as followers of Jesus. You come from different backgrounds, different places. Some of you are sitting on the sidelines tonight. God's been calling you. He's been tugging at your heart. He's been wanting you to give yourself over to him because there is a role that he says that you are supposed to play. And you're like my brother on the outside looking in. Nobody cared that Mike wasn't in the game except me and Nolan. Nobody even knew. He was out in obscurity, back of a pickup truck, and he was missing it all. Tonight we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Scripture's going to be on the screens. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, but 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to look at the life of David. I love the life of David because we could probably relate to David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that God was pursuing, but he was pursuing God. He was a man that was young and gifted and talented. But he was also a man like you and me, flawed, broken, messed up. And God used him over and over and over again. I think we can relate to David tonight because all of us walk through life and there are seasons that in our brokenness, we ask ourselves, is God ever going to use us? Does God even know I exist? Why am I even here? David was in obscurity. He was in the back of the desert. But you know what? I think that's where God does some of his greatest work. And tonight, here's what I want you to know. It is this. It is in the people no one notices. And it's really in the lonely places that no one sees that God does his greatest work. It's in the people no one notices. It's in the lonely places nobody sees that God does his greatest work. This book of 1 Samuel is right after the 300 years of the rule of the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. He's the first of the prophets. And judges were men and women who were appointed by God to deliver Israel, God's chosen people. So now the people, they were clamoring. Starting in chapter 8, chapter 7, they wanted a king. God was their king, but that wasn't good enough. They wanted to be like everybody else, and they kept calling out and saying, we want a king. We want an earthly king. God finally said, all right, you can have it. And he gave them a king. And as we look at this, Samuel warned them. When you get a king in chapter 8, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to take of your children. He's going to take of all of your grains. He's going to take and he's going to take and he's going to take. And they said, we don't care. We want to be like everybody else. And God gave him a king, and it was King Saul. Saul was a man who God had called, but Saul was a man who was fallen. If you know what Saul is a picture of in the Old Testament, well, he was a picture of really what it means to be a donkey. He was a man's choice. He tended his father's donkey before he became a king. And if you look at David, he was a shepherd. He was a picture of a man of faith. He was one who tended the sheep. So you have these two pictures going on. In Romans 8, Paul says it like this for us as followers of Jesus, to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's Saul. He was a picture of the flesh. But then it says to set the mind on the spirit. Oh, man. That is life, and then that is peace. And that was a picture of David. Saul was really a picture of death, and David was a picture of life and hope and peace. And so Saul, he's the king. Things were not going real good. God started to regret some things. And in chapter 15, verse 11, here's what it says. He says, I regret that I have made Saul the king because he's turned away from me and he's not carried out my instructions. See, King Saul had stopped following God, and Samuel was going to tell Saul the news that God's favor was not on him anymore, and there was going to be a new king. Isn't it interesting that God said, I regret what I did? Samuel's not doing what I called him to do. Saul's not doing what I called him to do. It's time for another guy. and Samuel's to go and look for this new king. And in chapter 16, this is where it all begins, verses 1 and 2. And here's what it says. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesus, to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king.' Samuel said, 'Well, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.'" Think about that. God's talking directly to Samuel. And he says, "Well, wait a minute, how can I go?" And I think God might have just said, "Oh, I don't know, I'm God. Kind of got this, you're going to be all right. Saul's not going to bother you." The very voice of God was talking to him. And he still was questioning him. "How long will you mourn? It's time for you to understand. I chose him, but now I have another. Now I need you to be faithful and take the step that I'm asking you to take." And he continues to ask, "But how?" And God says, "Just go." So Samuel takes off and he goes to visit this town, and he sees this guy named Jesse, and he has all these sons. And we begin to look and see that what God sees isn't what we see. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, here's what it says. It says, "When you go, do not consider his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at, because people look at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart." It's pretty interesting. Jesse has seven of the sons hanging out, and he says, "Here's Eliab, here's my first son. He's the one, he's the warrior, he's the good-looking dude, he's the guy that everybody on the outside would think should be the king." God says, "Hey, don't consider his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. You've got to find something else." Seven sons, one after another. Many of you know the story. Paraded him in. Not one of them was it. Samuel looks at him and says, "You got anybody else?" He said, "Yeah, I got this one little kid. 16-year-old hanging out with the sheep. Why don't you go get him?" And I'm sure Samuel was going, "It can't be this guy." I mean, he was hanging out on the backside of the desert. Yet God was preparing him for this leading role. And in front of all of his brothers, he brings him probably into the family room right there. And here he is, seven brothers. Samuel standing there. And he looks at him. And it was in the people that no one notices. And it was in the places that no one was seeing that God was actually doing his greatest work. And the 16-year-old boy walks in, center stage. My wife is a musician. She was a singer, and she was in musical theater. She's from Australia, so she likes Pete. He's got a cool voice, great accent. They kind of have things in common. She's been living here. I married her 23 years ago. She was Christine in Phantom of the Opera. She was the understudy, and that's where she started, so she could actually sing. She's really good. And I remember in Vancouver, she was ready to go on because the head of the whole Phantom of the Opera was coming, not Andrew Lloyd Webber, but the person right under Andrew Lloyd Webber. And that night, 2 hours before the performance, they said, "We want to see the understudy tonight." And my wife called me, and she was freaking out. She had never danced with the Phantom. She had never been on stage with the rest of the chorus. She had not practiced with the orchestra. And she walked out on the Ford Theater in front of 1,500 people as the understudy. And she nailed it. You talk about proud. I was peeing my pants for the whole performance, but I was proud. Because you see, she was preparing for the moment that she'd get the call. She'd been behind the scenes working her tail off because she knew at some point she was going to have to stand up on that stage and perform. When nobody noticed, when nobody cared, It's the understudy. It's when you go to a musical and you see that the main performer's not playing and you go, oh, bummer. That was my wife. And she stood up there. She gave it all she got. David's hanging out. He's just a shepherd boy, 16 years old. Nobody would have picked him. Samuel looks him in the eyes and he says, that's the man. Verse 12. So he sent for him and he brought him in. Love this. He was glowing with health and he had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. I find it interesting that for Eliab, he said, it doesn't matter what he looks like. I don't care what he looks like. It's not what's going on the outside. It's what's going on the inside. I'm going to pick David. But the first thing he says about David, he was this handsome dude. There's three guys that love to play golf. They hang out all the time. And they were playing golf one day, and they got struck by lightning. They all were killed instantly, followers of Jesus. They went to heaven, and St. Peter was at the pearly gates. They met him, and he started having a conversation with them and talking. And he said, after he was done giving them the lay of the land, he said, you got any questions? And one dude said, yeah, I got a question. Is there going to be any golf here? Peter goes, oh, man, there's some golf courses here. This is unbelievable. You're going to love it. He said, but there's only one thing. He said, you got to be really careful. You cannot hit a duck. And then he walked away. The guys were like, I wonder what's going to happen if we hit a duck. First day they go out and they're playing. It's going great. Nobody hits a duck. They go out the next day. They're on hole 17. First guy tees off. Par 3, about 180 yards. Knocks it right on the green. Second guy gets up. Waters right around the front. Takes his swing. Not only does it go in the water, it hits a duck. They all just kind of look at each other for a moment. Third guy's scared to death to get up and swing. And all of a sudden they see St. Peter walking towards him. And he's got a woman with him. And the closer she gets, the uglier she gets. And when she gets up, they look at her and they were like, oh my gosh, she's not pretty to look at. And all of a sudden, St. Peter takes the guy who hit the duck and he took a handcuff and he handcuffed the girl to him. And for eternity, he was stuck with the homely girl. And then he walks away. Now everybody knew what was going to take place. If you hit a duck, you get the ugly girl for the rest of eternity. So the two guys keep playing golf. Playing the next day, things go good. A couple weeks later, second guy hits a duck. Here comes St. Peter with another not-so-pretty woman. Handcuffs him to the guy. Now there's only one dude left. He's all by himself. Pretty careful for about 4 or 5 weeks. And then all of a sudden, St. Peter comes walking up, and he was on the 17th. He hadn't hit anything, and he looks, and there's a woman with him. And the closer she gets, she is unbelievable. And she gets up close, and he looks, and Peter takes it and handcuffs the girl to him, and he goes, what did I do to deserve this? And she said, I don't know what you did, but I hit a duck. Man, I don't know about you. We try to portray this image, man. The outside, we got it all together. Try to portray that, you know, there's nothing that kind of phases us. And we're supposed to. That's what our culture says, right? I mean, we're strong. We're supposed to lead. We're supposed to take care of our family. Yet God says, what goes on the outside, I'm not that concerned about. It's what's going on in the inside. In Mark, it said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, which means it's what's going on in someone's heart. And God comes and says, I looked at seven guys, and then they might have looked like they were warriors, and they might have looked like they were fighters, and they maybe look like they should be king, but I'm going to pick somebody that nobody would have thought, and it's going to be the one that nobody notices. And he's hanging out in the obscure desert, and he's tending sheep, and he's 16 years old, and he's going to be the king. And I just come and I say to you tonight, if God chooses to use a 16-year-old shepherd boy, he can use you and he can use me. I should not be standing here tonight. I was a trumpet major in college. Who majors in trumpet? What were my parents thinking? They sent me to a private Christian school and paid like 25, 30 grand a year for me to major in trumpet. I played in two bands at Disneyland and wore stupid outfits and marched around Tomorrowland. And now I'm pastoring a church, and in the next couple sessions, I'll tell you a little bit about my story. And I think if God could use, at that time, a 130-pound trumpet boy from St. Louis, Missouri, why can't he use you? David's hanging out. All of a sudden, he's called. And I think he's got to be wondering, what the heck is going on? But here's what I want you to understand. David didn't become king when he was anointed by Samuel. David actually became king when he was out tending the sheep. He didn't become king the day he got crowned. He became king when he was hanging out in solitude, when nobody noticed, and God was building and forming and shaping his character on the backside of the desert, because he knew if his character was formed in the quiet field, he would actually be able to perform as his king one day. If he wasn't shaped, and if he wasn't broken, and if there wasn't some pain, and if there wasn't some obscurity, and if there wasn't some desert, God knew that he wasn't going to be able to handle being king. He'd already had that dude in Saul. And he was building him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says it like this to the church in Corinth when he was telling them about their newfound relationship in Jesus Christ. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. See, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." God says, "I choose the nobody nobody notices, and I prepare them for more than they could ever imagine." So what set David apart? What is it that will set you apart tonight? What is it that God is using right now to prepare you to be used by him? I love what Ray Stedman said about Saul and David. He said, "Both of these men were kings, which beautifully illustrates the supremacy of the will in human life. Our will is supreme in our life. Even the Spirit of God does not violate it. We are ruling over the kingdom of our lives and our affairs, over those things that concern us personally, and also the things that have an impact and influence upon others. What you, the king, say and do influences the whole kingdom for which you reign." So let me ask you, take a little inventory, and I just want to look at this week. For your little kingdom, whatever your kingdom is, might just be your family, it might be a business, how'd you do this week? Did you represent Christ? If you look back in the decisions and the conversations and the things that happened, were you led by his Spirit or were you living out of your flesh? I wish, man, I could say that everything I did was Spirit-led. I got three teenagers, too. Mine are 18, 16, and 14. Son just left for college, but I have two girls, 16 and 14. I'm the only dude left in the house. I don't know what to do. I might go live with my son at college. Man, I wish that I was led by the Spirit all the time. But what set David apart? Three things. First was this, it was integrity, was the first thing. The Hebrew word for integrity, it means this. It means whole, sound, complete. It means bone deep honesty. God said, I'm going to choose David because I know he is going to serve with an integrity of heart. In Psalm 78, it says this, he chose David his servant and he took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with an integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. God says, I'm not looking for perfect. I'm not looking for what people want in a king. I am not looking at the image to be portrayed. No, God is looking for someone who would serve him with an integrity of a heart that would be bone deep honest, not only with God, but with themselves. And then as they lead, they would be people that when convicted of sin, they would turn and repent and stop. That when God asked them to step out in faith, they would be bold enough to step out in faith. When God told them to do something, that they would actually go and do or serve or be whatever he wanted them to be. And David was that man. And over again, we see David, even in his mistakes, repent and cry out to God. And God continually came and forgave and used him in an unbelievable ways. Integrity, the second thing that set David apart was solitude. This is your perfect 3 or 4 days, right here, to meet with God. That's why some of you are here. You came to meet with God. Some of you don't know you're going to meet with God, but God's going to meet you here. Can I just encourage you? When's the last time you've hung out with God and have been quiet enough to hear his voice? One of the coolest things is we don't have phones that work, at least I don't. For some of you, you already got the twitches because you have no connection, you don't know what to do. Can I just encourage you to be still? I don't know what it was like night after night for David, but there was solitude and there was contentment. Every one of us needs it. A few years ago, my wife and I were leaving to get our 3 kids to school. And as we were leaving to get them to school, she was in the van and I was in my car. And so she pulled out first because she had 2 kids and I had 1. And as she pulled out, she just did what she always does. She pressed the garage door to shut it. And I was backing my car out, which I just had bought. Black Hyundai Genesis, I loved it, it's 2010, I think it was like 2011, and the garage door came right down on my roof, and it started to crunch, and I heard it, and I didn't know what to do, and so I put it in drive, and I pushed forward, and then the garage came off of the hinges, and then it went up, and I got out of my car, and I looked at my wife, and I started walking towards her van, and you know what she did? She drove away. She took off. So you know what I did? I got in my car and I chased her. And she was picking up a girl for carpool across the street. So when I came out of our street, she was over here. And she turned right in front of me. And guess what she did? She waved at me. And I'm like, this is not happening. And I am boiling, okay? So I'm like, I'm not going to chase her down because we have a school at our church. So it's not going to be good if I'm hanging out in our church parking lot like going off on my wife. So I said, I'm going back home and I'm going to call her. So I go back home and I get on my cell phone and I dial it up and it starts to ring in the laundry room. She didn't take her phone. Now I'm really ticked. I got a garage door off the hinges. My new car is busted. My wife waved at me and left. But you know what I would have done? I'd have sinned. I'd have jumped all over her. I would have reacted instead of respond. You know what God was doing? He was protecting me. And he was protecting her from me. And I remember walking into my office, and I had about 25, 30 minutes before she got back. And I met with God. And it was in the quiet moments that God just said, "It's a car. Who cares? Your wife's okay." She walked in, and I looked at her. She was scared. And I just started laughing. And I said, "It's okay." And I apologized. It didn't take long to reset. God convicted me. I'm glad I turned. You got 3 days. Would you be available to let God speak to you? I don't know what that is for you. But God might be preparing you for something he has in store for you. He's just needing you to be available. And I just think this weekend some of you are going to become available. And God's going to do something in you so he can start to do something through you. Integrity, solitude. And then the last thing is this: obscurity. Obscurity. When I was playing trumpet at Disneyland, I called up a person at Friends Church, 1992. And I said, "Hey, I hear you have a choir directing job, and I'm looking for a part-time job." And they interviewed me, and I got hired as the choir director at 22 years old. I was the youngest person in our choir. No joke. All in robes. There's like 25 of them. They were 70 years old, and I'm 22, and I got a deaf piano player and an organist. No, I'm not kidding. He was completely deaf. Nicest guy ever. Good piano player, but he was deaf. And I'm coming from Disneyland with some of the greatest musicians I've ever played with. And my buddy looked at me and he said, "You're really not going to come to this church, are you?" And I said, "Yeah, I think I am." And I started directing the choir part-time with a bunch of people that couldn't sing and an organist and a deaf piano player. And God called me into full-time ministry with those people and that church, and 25 years later, I'm still there. I thought I was going to be a trumpet player. 25 years later, I'm leading a congregation. It was hanging out with the piano player and the organist and the 25 people in the robe that taught me what it was to be a pastor. And at 22, I thought I knew a lot. And I was a good musician. And God humbled me. And he's still doing it today. But it started with a bunch of really good people that I had no idea would do what they did to me, because they changed my heart. You might be in a job you hate. You might be in a place you don't want to be. You might be doing the same thing you've done over and over again, and you keep looking and saying, "Why?" And God says, listen, it is in the nobody that nobody notices, and in the places that nobody sees, that I am doing my greatest work. And tonight, if God can call a 16-year-old shepherd boy to be the king, why can't he use you? My question is, are you available? Are you available? David's last thing that set him apart was this: faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. Before he knew what was happening, he was getting oil poured over his head. 16-year-old boy, can you imagine? I don't know what he was doing, but I know what my boy would have done if somebody started pouring oil all over his head in the kitchen. Can you imagine what it was like for him in his mind when all of a sudden he was just out tending sheep and they said, you're gonna be the king? Samuel whispered in his ear. I don't know what God's gonna whisper to you this week. I don't know what he's gonna be saying. But I just pray today that if God calls, if God moves, if God asks, that you would be obedient. Because as I watched David's life unfold in Scripture, over and over again, I am inspired. Not by just what he did, but who he became. He was a man after God's own heart. And he was a man that changed the world. As I close, I want you to look on the screens, and there's going to be a picture of me and a man by the name of Larry Mickle. It's at the very end. That's Larry. Larry was on our staff for 45 years. Larry was dropped on his head as a young boy, and he had brain damage. Larry watered our plants. He emptied our trash. He's the longest tenured employee of Friends Church. He retired 2 years ago. He lives in assisted living where my mom lives now, and I see him a couple times a week still. We brought Larry Mickle on stage, and we have 4 or 5 services, and we brought him on stage. And every service, this dude got a standing ovation. He remembers my birthday every year. He wrote me a card. When I gave him a prayer request, he would come back a year or two later, and he would follow up and ask me how that person was doing. He remembered all of my kids' names, all of their birthdays. At our school, the parents loved this guy. Larry, I think he's an angel. And I think there's going to be a bunch of people in heaven because of him. He shares his faith like nobody I've ever seen. He's a huge Dodger fan. That's his only problem. Just kidding. I saw your hat, so yeah. Larry's a nobody nobody would have noticed. Except God got a hold of his heart. And he used him to change a bunch of people at my church. Why can't he use you? The only reason? It's you. In your free will, you have a choice over these 3 days. And maybe in the solitude, and maybe in the quiet,
And maybe in these moments, you would just say to God, I'm available. Father, thank you that you choose to use the nobodies nobody notices. That you choose to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That you choose over and over to forgive. You choose over and over to bless. And you choose over and over to open doors and windows that we don't deserve to be open. So God, tonight, I just want to pray over these next few days for these men. That whatever they've carried here and whatever burdens they have and how obscure they may feel and how they don't believe they could ever be used, God, I just believe with all my heart that if they would become available and they would yield themselves over as David did, that you would begin to whisper in their ear and you would begin to encourage and you would begin to tell them once again how much you love them. Father, I just believe that you could take a bunch of ordinary men like us and you want to do some extraordinary things. So this weekend, may some of them just tell you personally that they're available. And God, begin to trust you in faithful obedience. Thanks tonight for allowing us to be in this great place. Thank you for what you're going to do. And thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that gave everything for each one of us. And it's in his powerful name we pray these things. Amen.